I got to say something about Hosea. Not because the sermon's going to come from there. Maybe it will. Who knows? I'm open to that possibility. But y'all, symbolic action on the part of prophets sure should have gotten people's attention. I don't know if it did or didn't. I think in the end, those northern kingdoms got a message. But Hosea wasn't the one who really delivered the message. I'm sorry for him, because I'm pretty sure that the message was really ultimately delivered by the Assyrians, who showed up and took advantage of their fragmentation, their whoredom, you know, their sleeping around with other gods, and then took them into captivity. That's what Hosea was doing. He's one of those southern kingdom boys, like Amos, who pronounces God's punishment on the northern kingdoms. Israel was united under David, and then under Solomon, pretty well united. But then under Solomon's boys and Solomon's grandsons, it started to break up. And the northern kingdoms each went off on their own way. There were 10 of them, and then there were two southern kingdoms. Judah is one of the southern ones. Did you notice that Judah gets not so much a blessing, but I'm not going to pick on Judah, God says. I'm going to take care of all those others. And so that's the dynamic. I mean, the prophets are very often speaking in that time period when Israel is divided again after David had united them. And because of that division, even division itself is its own kind of sin, because they should be together under one God, but they're not. They're starting to play with the local deities or whatever. And so what God says to him is, go marry a whore. And he does. And then those children are born that then also tell a story about what is to come, Jezreel. Something's going to happen with this at Jezreel. And it does. There's a battle there. And it makes a difference. And then those names, Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami, pitied and my people. Lo means not pitied. In other words, I'm not going to feel sorry for you. Guess what happens, though, later in Hosea? Lo Ruhamah's name changes to Ruhamah. And Lo Ami's name changes to Ami, my people. Pitied, I'm sorry. And eventually those northern kingdoms, they're punished. The captivity is punishment. But eventually things are restored. It takes a long time for that restoration. But that's what Hosea is doing. The language, though, is hugely symbolic. This summer has been a parade of prophets. Have you noticed that? Just about every Sunday, it's a different prophet. And just about every Sunday, it's some symbolic moment. What do you see? I see a plumb line. What do you see? I see a fruit basket. What do you see? The still small voice of God. All these different symbolic, hugely symbolic moments. And here is this person whose job it is to see those things, and then to tell the truth from what they see, to proclaim God's truth from what they see. The prophetic role is an important one. It's less about predicting the future and more about telling the truth that for the most part has a huge dose of indictment in it. That's mostly what prophets do, is they look and they go, oh, I see a plumb line, but I see a crooked Israel. Oh, I see a fruit basket, but I see wasted resources. Oh, I hear the still small voice of God, but I hear a bunch of people clamoring in dissension with each other. That's what the prophets do, is that they're able to look at those worlds around them and say, it's not what God wants. And then later on, the inevitable, the consequential occurs, and they get credit for that too. I want to give them credit for their capacity to speak the truth, and very often symbolically, but to speak it too. Amen. I think Hosea deserves that. I think our summer deserves that kind of summary too. Because I really want to get to this Lord's Prayer thing. Y'all, this is where it came from. We have the story of where the Lord's Prayer came from. And we've got a pretty good rendition of it in Luke's gospel. And I love the setting of this teaching of Jesus's, because he is praying by himself. He's off doing his prayers. And then one of the disciples comes up and goes, hey, Jesus, John the Baptist and his disciples, they've got a prayer. Can we have one too? I mean, it's really sort of the gist of it. We want one like they got, keep up with the Joneses, whatever it is, or I guess the Johnses. And so Jesus doesn't hesitate when you pray. Say this: Our Father, hallowed be your name. Because that's what he says. One of the things that Jesus is very consistent about is pointing at God. And whenever the attention is drawn on him, he's always able to say, you know what? I'm doing his work. And he's always able to deflect. He is aware of that iconographic responsibility he has. That's what icons are meant for. They're not meant for us to adore and get fixated on. They're meant to be windows for us to look through the eyes of those saints, the eyes of Jesus, the eyes of Mary, their face and the pose and the scene, and to see God at work in the world. That's what icons are for. You don't paint icons. You write them. Because there's word in them that needs to be heard, taken to heart, and lived through. They're not just things of beauty to be stopped at. And that's what Jesus is. He's an icon of God's presence in the world. We're meant to look through him, and he says, Father. Now, we don't need to get into those conversations about inclusive language and those sorts of things. There's something very clear being said here when he says, Our Father. Father, hallowed be thy name. Because he is pointing at the one who sent him and saying, there's something about your authority that's being exercised through me, and I'm honoring that. That's what the word name means. Authority. Boy, we've heard that 1,000 times, haven't we, Debbie? In our Bible studies on Wednesday morning and Tuesday night, name means authority. God's authority is being exercised through Jesus. And he's telling the disciples, you have to acknowledge that too. Just as much as I do, you have to acknowledge that. This is God at work in the world. So that the icon of Jesus is not just looking through him and seeing God at work, but it's also living in the world where that work is being lived out too. It's a two-way street. Hallowed be thy name, thy authority, thy presence in the world, thy purpose in the world. Give us today our daily bread. Boy, that goes way back, doesn't it? I mean, that goes all the way back to Exodus. Manna is daily bread. I mean, learning to live dependent on God has been a part of the story of Israel from the beginning. And here it is again. Give us today our daily bread. And you know what goes with that too. Humility. One of the worst things that is lost when one gains riches is their humility, right? And we've seen it. We've seen the poison of greed take away someone's humility. And we have all kinds of names for it. We call it entitlement when it's a freshman at the University of Georgia. Right? That sort of thing. Or when it's an SUV pushing us aside in traffic. Our daily bread. Man, that is so important for us to learn to live in terms of. Don't assume anything. Our daily bread, that harkens back to those very same instructions that Jesus gave the disciples the first time he sent them off, empowered, into ministry, into the world. Two by two, he sent them. And he said, take what's given you. Don't take an extra purse. Don't take extra sandals. Don't even take a staff. You don't need that. Live dependent. Live humbly. Live in relationship to the people that you are ministering to. Daily bread. That's good. That's good instruction. And this next one, y'all, it really gets me, too, because the language in the liturgy is different than the language in the reading that we have.
and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's really funny. What Jesus says has both those words, sins and trespasses. So I guess he's taking care of the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians. But there's something about our sinfulness that gets in the way or puts us in the wrong place. There's something about it being a trespass. I mean, when we hear the word trespass, we think geographically, don't we? We think of fences and boundaries. But trespasses are also emotional trespasses. Trespasses are, well, abuse is a trespass, isn't it? When someone takes advantage of another person and does so in such a way that it demeans that other person, that's a kind of trespassing. You have stepped on their hearts, if not their soil, their souls. And so trespassing is really serious stuff. This is not simply, oops, wrong place, my bad. Okay? That would be what we would reduce trespassing to, wouldn't it? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see the line. But there's something more serious going on here. I mean, our sins have consequences. And these trespasses are those consequences. And there are all kinds of ways in which trespasses come to bear on others, not just ourselves. It's not just my bad. You imagine if you weren't paying attention in traffic and you rear-ended somebody and you said, oh, my bad. Like to. I heard you. We don't do that. So there's more going on than this. We need to enrich that language for our own use, too. I mean, we get locked into that traditional version of the Lord's Prayer. Our prayer book has two versions in it. And in all the right two liturgies, those two versions are always set side by side. There's the traditional one, which we say every Sunday. And then there's the one that's in a more contemporary language that has, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. The place where they really stand out differently from each other is this at the end. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How many people have a hard time saying that? Raise your hand. I have a hard time saying that. Lead us not into temptation. What's God doing to lead me into temptation in the first place? God doesn't do that. Does God lead us into temptation? I can see God testing us, but gee whiz, God. And so when I say it, I have to do this. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And put those two things together. That's my own little accommodation of it. The contemporary version says this: save us from the time of trial. Oh, y'all, a whole history, Christian history, spills out from that. Mind you, this is before there's a Christian history. This is just Jesus and just the disciples. There aren't any Christians in this group yet. But a whole history spills out from that. Save us from the time of trial. And I think of all the martyrs. Because some of what puts them in their place of witness is that they rely on God to save them. That's what empowers them. God will save me. I'm going to take the risks of pronouncing what I believe over against what culture says I must say. I'm going to take the risk and I'm going to pronounce what I believe because I trust in God to save me. To save me from this time of trial. Now, they may die, but they die as martyrs, and they die trusting in God. Most of them were sure they had a ticket at that point because of their trust in God. Save us from the time of trial. I love that line. So Jesus is really helping these guys not just to pray in competition with John's disciples. It's not really a competition. There's some envy that starts it. But what he gives them is a set of tools for all of their praying. And I said this before, the Lord's Prayer is in every one of the right two liturgies in the Book of Common Prayer. We say it all the time. Matter of fact, when we're doing Eucharist, we save it for the right at the very pinnacle of it. We've done all those other prayers, and then we say the Lord's Prayer, and then we ring the bells the most. Because it needs to be there at that peak part of our being together at the table with Him. And it's our way of saying, we heard you. We heard you. Thanks for telling those guys then. I'm glad we have record of it. Thank you for telling me too. Thank you. I heard you. Let's eat. But there's more going on in this story than just Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. Because there are two concerns that humans always are confronting. One of them, and I talked about this earlier, is the humility thing. We so often want to be the creators, the originators, the inventors. We want to stick in our thumbs and pull out plums and say what good boys we are. We do that, don't we? We want to take pride in our work. And that's a slippery slope, because somehow some of us will take that mentality and turn it into, I'm going to get into heaven because I did something good. Y'all, go a little farther in the prayer and you've got the thing that goes back to that and says, save us from the time of trial. God's in charge of that. But what we do is we forget that God's in charge of that. And there's something really beautiful that's going on too, because the delivery system for this prayer ensures its authenticity. When I was making my transition from being a good little Baptist boy to being a Zen Baptist, I told you all about that, didn't I? I will, don't worry, not today. To then the Episcopal Church finding me and making a home for me. And then here I was at seminary. And I approached my liturgics professor, because all of my prayer life as a Baptist had based the authenticity of prayer into the heart of the prayer, of the petitioner. That's where the rubber met the road. And that's where it was a good prayer or not, or effective or not, or it counted or not, is that it came from here. Oh, you really meant that prayer, Brother Brown. That's a good prayer, Brother Brown. Okay. Because, and it was the impromptu-ness of it, the extemporaneousness of it, that was part of the measure. How did you fill the moment with a prayer? And that's where authenticity came from. That was the measure of it. And so here I was coming into the Episcopal Church, where most of our praying, somebody's already used that prayer. Most of it. And most of the time, what we're doing is we're relying on those prayers. We call them collects. I love that. We expect for them to be containers, and to bring along to us, to deliver to us, to collect for us. You can play with that word that way. And for us to then be able to reach into there and to take out of them those things that will work for us in this moment too. And Sunday in and Sunday out, there's a different one. And then there are all those that are occasionally based, and then all of those that are based on who the saint is that's being commemorated. And all of those that are naming some other concern that is a general concern of culture or the church or the local church too. I mean, our prayers are multifaceted, and they're collected for us to be applied on those occasions, those proper uses, those appropriate uses. And so what happens is we're put where we have to find or acknowledge a different way to measure authenticity. You can't just say, oh boy, Father Dan really read that prayer well. He must have really meant it. I mean, I hope you have that experience. But it's not my delivery that brings authenticity to those words. We've got to be vulnerable to a history that has been going on ever since Jesus taught people to pray, and maybe even before that. We've got to be vulnerable when we hear those words, because the authenticity is already packed into them. History has polished most of that for us. And the repeated use of those prayers has made it so that that's how they work now. We go back to them as touchstones, as reference points. Just in the same way that we sing hymns over and over again. We go back to them. And we're renewed because of what's already in them. And what we have heard. And what we have said. And what others have heard. And so the authenticity is in a different place. I think it's cool. Some Sundays it can be in both. That's not a bad thing. But we don't have to worry about that. Here's the story that my liturgics professor told me when I asked him the question about where's the authenticity. And he appreciated it because he had so many proper Episcopalians in that seminary class. He didn't have enough former Baptists like me to ask the dumb questions. And so he appreciated that I asked that question. So how do you mean it? If it's been there all this time and you're just reading it, how do you mean it? And he said this. He said, you know, we pray the Lord's Prayer a lot. I said, yeah. Yeah, I said, I knew that as a little Baptist boy, too. I knew the Lord's Prayer. He said, so sometimes you check out in the middle of it, don't you? Especially when we're hearing the same version over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. We check out a little bit, don't we? He says, but guess what? The Lord's Prayer doesn't wait on you to pray it. Sometimes it prays you. Ooh, isn't that sweet? Sometimes the Lord's Prayer prays you. And I think that the reason that he said that, or part of the reason he said that, is because he understood where it came from. It came from the lips of Jesus. I mean, it is... You guys, are you going to question the delivery system of the Lord's Prayer? Hello? I don't think we get to do that in this house. But the delivery system is ours, is for us, and delivers the Lord's Prayer in the same way that the delivery system is delivered to us. They're both from God. They're both revelatory. They're both incarnational. And so that the Lord's Prayer is what Jesus gives us out of who God has given us in Him. It's an extension of the incarnation. That's another way to think about it. A verbal extension of the incarnation. And that's where that prayer comes from. You want to check the authenticity of the Lord's Prayer. Look it up. It's all you got to do. Well, I think that's a marvelous gift, don't you? I mean, God was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Boy, there's gift in that. Well, there's gift in this, too. And I think that we need to live that way. Less so that the Lord's Prayer is a badge for us, like it felt like it was going to be for the disciples. We've got ours, too. But more that we understand ourselves as gifted by God with this way of living, this way of praying that understands all those different aspects of who God is towards us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth, just like it's being done up there in heaven. That we pray that way. Y'all, there's one more piece to this, too, that I think is just a marvelous piece. We're not supposed to just use the prayer for ourselves. Now, Father Dan's preaching one of his 5 sermons, right? It's not just for us. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have told that story about somebody going next door to get bread for their guests. Our prayers are so that we can be good hosts. Our prayers are so that the world's hunger can be met in what we enjoy as daily bread. Our prayers should be so filled with earnest pleading to God to provide. Not because we have great needs, we do, but so does the world. That's who we're supposed to be praying for. He wouldn't have had that story in there otherwise. And here's an even better piece to it that goes right with our prayers are for others. We're supposed to be audacious in our praying for others. I think the word is translated, what is it? Because of his persistence, he will give in to him. Another translation would be, because of his shamelessness, he will give in to him. Because he has put aside all self-concern. And he's not worried about what other people think of him. He's shameless. What he's worried about is his friend who needs 3 loaves of bread. That's powerful stuff, you guys. The Lord's Prayer is ours. It's a mantra. It's an icon. It's a way to sustain ourselves in relationship to God and to be grateful and to live humbly. Because the world is just as hungry as we are. Thank God for the gift of Jesus, for that revelation, for that way that we can see who God is and now give God credit for that. His name. Thank God for what Jesus delivered to us too. Because now we can start to find our place in that delivery system. It's good to be on the team, isn't it? It's good to be gifted, isn't it? It's good to have a prayer to pray. It's all good. Amen.